We're beginning this morning the class, Sunday school class and series on the book Christ Formed in You. So I've got a handout that's going to be for the study of the first chapter, which we'll actually do next Sunday. But for those of you who would like to read the book, this could be helpful for you as kind of a study guide. So there's no pressure to read the book, all right, if you don't want to do that. But if you do, then this could be helpful for that. So can I get you guys to just hand those out for me? And then also, I have books. So I'm giving these away. So if you don't have a book and want a book, raise your hand and you can have one. So there you go. Okay, let me grab some more. Okay, do you have one? What's that? Oh, you already bought one? Depends who you bought it from. Okay. Okay, how many do we need here? Okay. All right, anyone else need a book? Not have a book. Okay, there's four more. So if someone needs a book, I'm just going to put them back here. And then if these are free, they're also on the book table. On the book table, you have to pay for it. So. Okay. Okay, well, let me begin with a word of prayer. And then I'll kind of tell you where we're going to go just this morning, which is really just kind of introduction and some kind of opening discussion about this topic. All right. But let's first of all pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name, and we come both thankful for the grace that you have already shown us in Christ and hopeful for the power of the gospel, the power of your Holy Spirit, to bring deeper and further change into our lives. And Lord, there's not one of us here this morning who is not in need of deeper change and transformation. We want to be more like the Lord Jesus. And so we come hopeful that through the Spirit we can change. We're reminded of what your word says, that as we behold the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, we are changed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next by the Spirit of the Lord. And so that's our prayers, that we would realize more and more that transformation in our lives. And help us to do that by focusing our minds and our hearts on Jesus and seeing his glory, his beauty. So be with us in this class. Just direct our teaching and discussion time this morning and use it to glorify yourself and to work in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let me ask you, how many of you, and I could direct this, I suppose, to the women in the room to get a more honest answer, but how many of you men in the room have ever gotten lost while you were traveling? Let me see your hand. All right, ladies, how many of your husbands ask for directions? Not many hands go up. You do. Okay, well, good for you, John. Good for you. So before GPS, I think I got lost in every big city I'd ever been in. So, you know, Dallas, Atlanta, Chicago, Cincinnati, I mean, you name it. If I'd been in that big city, I had gotten lost. Things have changed a lot now with GPS. It's a lot easier to find your way around places when you have a Siri or some other voice prompt giving you directions and where to go. But like men often losing their directions and being reticent to ask for directions, the Christian life is also a journey, and it's easy, I think, for us to lose our way, not knowing exactly how to get where we know we need to get. I think the goal for us is pretty clear. I think most Christians would agree that the goal is to become more like Christ. This is what God is about in the process of transformation, or what we often call sanctification. It's to make us more like Christ, to make us more holy. And yet, sometimes we lose our way, and we get confused in the journey. We're not sure how to get there, and we need help. We need a set of clear directions to show us not only where we're going, but how to get there. And the reason for this disorientation in losing our way on this journey are many, but one reason is because the process takes a lifetime. It just takes a long time. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I get frustrated with how long and how slow the sanctification process is. Another reason is because we have lots of questions, and sometimes the answers to those questions are not clear. So here are some of the questions you might ask, have asked, or be asking in your Christian life. How do my current struggles with sin affect my standing with God? Have you ever asked that question? You're struggling with something. There's a sin pattern in your life, or maybe there's a habitual sin that you just haven't been able to conquer. There are negative thought patterns, and you're wondering, okay, what does this mean for me? Am I really a Christian? Is God displeased? How do I relate to God? How do these current struggles affect my standing with God? Another question, what practical steps do I need to take to deal with sin and to nurture spiritual growth? How do I actually do the hard work of repenting and growing? What should I expect as I pursue change? What are the appropriate expectations to have when thinking about the spiritual life? How do I measure progress? How do I know if I'm changing? How do I know if I'm growing? And then how do other aspects of my life, such as my longings for happiness, my personal disciplines and habits, my trials, my sufferings, my relationships with other people, how do all of these other things fit into the Christian life? How do they fit into this process of sanctification? So those are the kinds of questions that we want to answer in this study, that we want to think through to try to pull together a somewhat comprehensive understanding of what the Christian life is and what the process of change is and how sanctification, this ongoing process of becoming more and more like Christ, how that fits into the big picture. Okay? So that's where we're headed long-term in the study. And this morning, what I want to do is just kind of introduce this and introduce what's really a key theme in the book and has been a very important theme in my own thinking, and that is the power of the gospel for personal change. That's the subtitle of the book, and it's really the unifying theme of the book, that as we seek to be changed, as we seek to become more like Christ, or as Paul says it in Galatians 4:19, to have Christ formed in us, as we seek for that to happen, the gospel is the key that helps us along that process. And so I want to kind of introduce that concept and some of the ways that we may misunderstand the gospel or get unbalanced. So one of the goals in the study is to help us keep a balanced approach to the Christian life, because it's easy to get unbalanced with distortions of emphasis. Okay, so let's think about this for just a minute, and as I kind of introduce some things, if you have questions, feel free to interrupt or raise your hand or jump up and scream and wave your arms, get my attention. So I do want it to be interactive, but I want to throw out a couple of concepts, and then I have some questions to kind of help us reflect and personalize this as we go along. So let's think for a minute about distortions of emphasis when it comes to the Christian life. All right, so many Christian traditions, and all of these would be, or at least most of these would be, very well-intentioned Christian traditions, very sincere. But most Christian traditions emphasize certain aspects of biblical teaching to the neglect of others. All right? So, for example, some churches and teachers put so much emphasis on having correct doctrine that the heart gets left behind. Right? And there's not much focus on the affections and the life of the heart and worship, transformation of the inner being. The focus is all academic and intellectual. And it can lead to kind of a cerebral, intellectual approach to discipleship where the goal gets reduced to just amassing more and more information. Now, you know me. I think doctrine is really important. I love theology. But if that's all we focus on, we get really unbalanced. All right? So J.I. Packer wrote a great little book called Rediscovering Holiness. And he uses stick figures as a very helpful way to kind of show what these distortions of emphasis are like. So the stick figure for the overly intellectual person is a really, really big head with a little bitty body, right? And that's what some Christians are like. It's all about the knowledge. Okay, here's another distortion. Some so heavily emphasize inward piety and spiritual experience that they effectively replace joyful faith in Christ with a very introspective kind of approach, an unhealthy kind of approach to spirituality where it's all about self-examination and you're just always looking inside and trying to figure out how you're doing. So that's almost the opposite emphasis, isn't it? So this emphasis, the focus is so much on what's going on internally that one loses sight of the objective work of Christ, what God has already accomplished in Christ for us. Our focus becomes myopic rather than outward going faith. All right? Here's another distortion. Some people put so much focus on discipline, disciplines of the spiritual life, moral efforts. You know, you've got to do certain things, that there is a neglect of the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. So you're left with the impression that the Christian life is all up to me. And it's really a matter of faithful quiet times, regular Bible reading, disciplined prayer life, fasting, and then you can just add to the list almost infinitely. You know, there are books that will give you 12 spiritual disciplines. I think I've got a book in my library somewhere that lists something like 20 or 25 different spiritual disciplines. And if someone tried to practice all of those, you wouldn't have time for anything else in your life. Right? There's so many things to do. And it's easy to get our focus on that rather than thinking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Or here's yet one more. Some people put so much focus on the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, that the Christian life is viewed as nothing else except acquiescence to his work. So that all you do is passively kind of sit back, let go, let God. And it's all up to the Spirit. And there's nothing for you to do. So this gets taught sometimes with some of the popular slogans like let go and let God. Or here's several that I've heard over the years. The Christian life is not your responsibility. It is your response to his ability. Now that sounds really great, but it doesn't take long in reading the Bible to realize that we've got some responsibilities. It's a distortion of the emphasis, right? There was an old song that came out a number of years ago. I think Larnell Harris sang the song, and in some ways it was an okay song, but there was a line in the song that went like this: "It's not in trying but in trusting, it's not in running but in resting, that we find the strength of the Lord." Now, of course, that sounds good because trusting sounds a lot better than trying and resting sounds a lot better than running. But all you have to do is read your New Testament and you read verses like, run the race that is set before us, right? Right, well, that's 1 Corinthians 9, like run so that you'll win. Yeah, and then Hebrews 12 is run the race that is set before us. So we're called to run. We're called to walk. We're called to fight. We're called to wrestle. We're called to stand. There's very, very vivid, active imagery for the Christian life that puts the responsibility squarely on our shoulders. And yet, on the other hand, Paul says, you know, the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not I, but Christ. Right? So somehow we've got to get all that together into a coherent understanding of the Christian life that doesn't veer too far in one direction. You see what the possible distortions are. And there's others, you know, that haven't been brought up. But you can become too intellectual. You can become too introspective. You can become too focused on discipline and self-effort. You can become too disciplined. You can become too focused on the Holy Spirit in such a way that it negates the need for discipline and obedience. And all of those are distortions. Okay, here's a couple of other broader categories to think about. Most of us tend to move maybe back and forth across a spectrum when it comes to thinking about grace. Or at least we tend to be more susceptible. We tend to veer to one side or the other towards what we might call cheap grace on one hand and almost no grace on the other. Or on this side of the fence is an excessive focus on liberty. And on this side, an excessive focus on law. So libertinism or licentiousness, antinomianism, there's lots of different names for this on this side. And then legalism on this side. Listen to how Tim Keller describes these two possibilities, and then the central focus of the gospel that we need that kind of keeps the balance. This is a really powerful quotation. This, by the way, is from Keller's essay, The Centrality of the Gospel. This is a quote that I use in the introduction of the book. So Keller says, "The key for thinking out the implications of the gospel is to consider the gospel as a third way between two mistaken opposites. Tertullian, who is one of the church fathers, Tertullian said, just as Christ was crucified between two thieves, so this doctrine of justification is ever crucified between two opposite errors. Tertullian meant that there were two basic false ways of thinking, each of which steals the power and the distinctiveness of the gospel from us by pulling us off the gospel line to one side or the other. These two errors are very powerful because they represent the natural tendency of the human heart and mind. These thieves may be called moralism or legalism on the one hand and hedonism or relativism on the other. Another way to put it is the gospel opposes both religion and irreligion. On the one hand, moralism, religion, stresses truth without grace, for it says we must obey the truth in order to be saved. On the other hand, relativists or irreligion stresses grace without truth, for they say that we are all accepted by God, if there is a God, and we have to decide what is true for us. But truth without grace is not really truth, and grace without truth is not really grace. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Any religion or philosophy of life that de-emphasizes or loses one or the other of these truths falls into legalism or into license, and either way, the joy and power and release of the gospel is stolen by one thief or the other. These two thieves of legalism and license have plagued the church throughout its history, doing great damage and hindering many in their journey. It is directly between these extremes, therefore, that we must live, safe in the truth of the all-sufficient cross of Christ. This is how we reliably make progress towards the destination of Christ-likeness." Okay, so is that clear? The two errors we can make in regard to grace. And I'm just curious, which of these do you feel like you are most prone to? How many of you would say that you're most prone to legalism? Let me see your hand. Okay. How many of you would say that you're most prone to license? Let me see your hand. Okay. All right. So that's interesting. And I think our backgrounds have a huge influence on how we tend to go one way or the other. Now, what I've found in my Christian life is I'm kind of like a yo-yo. I just go back, or a ping pong ball. I can just go back and forth between legalism and, and license. You know, so sometimes I'm getting so focused on, you know, the pursuit of holiness and the need to get discipline and so on that I can become somewhat rigid in my approach to the Christian life and can veer towards legalism. And at other hands, on the other hand, at other times, I can become somewhat apathetic if I lose that perspective. I get too focused on, I hate to say too focused on grace, because it's not really too much of a focus on grace. It's a wrong kind of thinking about grace. And I can become somewhat apathetic and grow kind of worldly and, you know, lose my vigilance. And I found myself kind of bouncing between, you know, back and forth between those. So what I want to do in the study and what I've tried to do in the book is try to keep that balance and show how the gospel comes to us with both great freedom and with great power. It frees our conscience so that we're not driven by a legalistic spirit. All right? The gospel frees our conscience from the guilt of sin so that we're not driven by a legalistic, kind of rules-oriented, fear-based approach. But on the other hand, the gospel comes to us with great power, and it liberates us from the bondage of sin, the power of sin, so that we're not veering off into excess and unchecked hedonism and unchecked license. And we need help to avoid both sides, both ditches on either side of the road. Okay, so I began with this metaphor of a map. We need a map, a good map to kind of show us the direction, show us the way on the journey. Let me give you another image for thinking about this. Think about putting together a puzzle. How many of you like to do jigsaw puzzles? Not very many, but a few. And you know how, you know, it takes a lot of patience to put a jigsaw puzzle together, especially if you're doing one of these big, you know, 5,000-piece things. But do you know how hard it would be to put together the puzzle if you didn't have the picture on the box? You've got to have the picture on the box, right? Because that's what helps you see where the individual pieces are supposed to go. Now, when you're doing this, you know, you start by trying to get the borders, and then you're looking for patches of color, and you're just trying to fit things in their various place. But you've got to have that big picture. And what I have discovered in my reading and study over the years is that there are lots and lots of books that are very helpful in getting parts of this picture for us. There are books that focus, for example, on the content of the gospel, that show us what God has done in the cross, in the resurrection, that really clearly explain what the gospel is. That's very helpful. I've benefited from lots of writers on this. There are authors who focus on the application of the gospel, the cross for daily life, preaching the gospel to yourself daily. You hear that phrase a lot. Jerry Bridges, for example, a great author who helps us think about the application of the gospel to everyday life. There are great books that focus on the priority of holiness, the necessity of repentance, mortifying sin. Some great resources that help with that. There are books that help in a different way, I think somewhat unique way, that focus more on the motivation, the motivational aspect of the Christian life. What we might think of as the motivating power in Christian spirituality. They describe the inner dynamics of grace and joy that help us to glorify God through the pursuit of holiness. And I think particularly of John Piper and some of his books. Desiring God years ago was just life-changing for me because it brought together this innate desire and longing for happiness with the central vocation of life, which is to glorify God. And of course, in Piper's famous phrase, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. All right, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. All right? So that's very helpful because it kind of brings the heart into the picture. That was really helpful for me because I'd had mainly an intellectual approach to holiness and a rules-based approach to holiness. And so getting that heart aspect into the picture was very helpful. Then there are books that focus on the nature and the means of spiritual transformation. In fact, there's a phrase that's often used. This may sound a little foreign to some of you if you haven't read these, but the phrase is spiritual formation. Have you ever heard that phrase? Spiritual formation. And formation is really short for transformation. And the idea is how does the Spirit form us? How are we shaped? Now, this approach is very practical. And it's looking at the things that we can actually do to help us change and become more like Christ. And these would be authors such as Dallas Willard or John Ortberg, Richard Foster, these well-known classics on spiritual disciplines. So Willard wrote one of the first ones back years ago, The Spirit of the Disciplines. And then Richard Foster wrote the great classic, The Celebration of Discipline. And then John Ortberg kind of wrote the version that's for kind of your everyday person. You know, it's much less academic than Willard. And his is called The Life You've Always Wanted, Spiritual Disciplines for Everyday People. And those are all great. Those are the books that are like telling us, like, these are the actual things you can do. How do you develop a prayer life? What is the role of fasting? How do you meditate on Scripture? These books are showing us how to get into the process of change. Donald Whitney, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, another great book. And then there are books that focus on the role of suffering. And so how God uses trials to change us, right? And then there are books that focus on community. Now, this is really, these have become really popular the last several years. A big focus, kind of a reaction, I think, to the rugged Western individualism that has seeped into the church. A reaction to that, so now there's a focus on community and the corporate, the body life aspects of the Christian life. And so all of these are helpful. But if you take any one of those by themselves, what you have is a part of the puzzle that you're putting together without the picture on the box, right? Without being able to see how does everything fit together? Like, where does this piece fit in? And so what I'm trying to do in Christ Formed in You is put all the pieces together and trying to show, like, from start to finish, how does the Christian life fit together? And how do you understand the gospel? How do you understand justification by faith alone? What is the role of the Holy Spirit? How do spiritual disciplines play in? Where do suffering and community and those aspects play in? What about mortifying sin? Just start to finish, how do these things all fit together to give us a comprehensive vision, a unified gospel-centered vision for how to understand and live the Christian life. So that's kind of what I'm attempting to do, at least in the book, and we'll try to do in this study. So one more thing, and then I'll just open it for discussion for the rest of the time. Let me give you just kind of an overview of the book. So this is how the book fits together, and we're just going to take it a chapter at a time, week at a time, so it'll be 12 weeks after today. So there's 12 chapters in the book, and it's divided into three sections, three parts. Part one is on the foundations for personal change. The foundations for personal change. Now, I am not a carpenter at all. When it comes to, you know, doing house projects, I'm pretty inept. I mean, I could put a nail in the wall sometimes, but a lot of times it ends up being like 4 or 5 nails, and then there's a big hole. I mean, it's a mess. When I start trying to do plumbing, or I don't even touch electricity, you know, I can really get in trouble fast. My father-in-law, on the other hand, is like Bob Bia. I mean, he's just like amazingly gifted. And so every time he comes to visit, we have a long list of house projects for him to do. Because for me to try to get in anything over, you know, something that's just pretty simple is, I think, making a provision for the flesh, because I'm going to risk getting really angry and frustrated. But I do know this. I know that blueprints are important when you're building something. I know that foundations are important when you're building something. And that is true not just when you're, you know, building a house. That's true in the spiritual life. We've got to have the right foundation to build on. And part one of the book is all about the foundations. And in that section, we look at, first of all, God's goal in changing us. What is the goal? And that's chapter one. This is what we're going to study next week. And I'm really trying to frame spiritual transformation in the big story of redemption. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration, and God's plan, God's goal to restore us to the image of God. We are created in God's image. We've lost it through sin. God's plan is to restore the divine image in us. That's the focus of chapter one. Then in chapter two, we'll look at the key to transformation, which is the gospel. And that chapter, the focus is just defining and understanding the essence of the gospel. Then chapters 3, 4, and 5 look at the application of the gospel to our lives in specific ways, three specific aspects. And essentially, the titles don't completely reflect this, but essentially, we're looking at justification, regeneration, sanctification in those three chapters. Okay, then part two of the book is on the pattern for personal change. In chapter 6, I kind of lay out the pattern, and we'll think about the captivating beauty of holiness and what is the pattern of holiness. And what we see is that the pattern of holiness is the gospel pattern itself. It is the death and resurrection of Christ. We are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. And just as he died to sin and lives in righteousness, we are called to die to sin, put sin to death, and live in newness of life. That's the essential pattern of the gospel. And so part two of the book looks at that. There's a focus on the negative aspect, killing sin, that's chapter 7, on the positive, growing in grace, chapter 8, and then the motivational aspect of the Christian life, the quest for joy. This is the element that was so helpful for me from Piper, and we focus on that in chapter 9. And then finally, part three of the book is on the means of personal change. This is where we look at the practical tools that God uses to change us. So there are things for us to do. There's things for us to understand to help us just get our thinking right. And then there are things for us to do. There are disciplines that we need to engage in. There is a perspective we need to have on our suffering, our trials, and how God uses those for our sanctification. And we need the help of the Christian community. We need the church. And so that's what the last three chapters of the book are about. Spiritual Disciplines, chapter 10, Suffering, chapter 11, and then Community in chapter 12. So the goal then in all of this is to connect the dots between the gospel, the goal of Christ-likeness, and whatever the specific aspect of spirituality is that we're focusing on in the chapter. Connecting the dots between all these things so that by the end we've got this composite picture of the Christian life that includes everything from creation to glorification with justification and, you know, the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit and the heart and mortifying sin and the needs for repentance and spiritual disciplines and all of it that's kind of plugged in together, connected the dots. So that's the goal. That's where we're headed. Maybe the most important short quotation in the book is not surprisingly, not me, it's quoting somebody else. It's John Owen, who has been the most important theologian in my life, even more than Jonathan Edwards or John Calvin or anybody else. John Owen. And John Owen said this, is in his work on the Holy Spirit. He said, holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls. Holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls. Now, I love that because it perfectly summarizes my whole approach. But I also love it because it's over 300 years old. This isn't just kind of the in vogue at the moment gospel-centered movement. This is quintessential evangelical approach to holiness and spirituality. And it is gospel-centered in a very robust way. There was nothing simple about John Owen. He was a very, very thorough theologian, and sometimes daunting to read because of it. But he had this comprehensive vision of the Christian life. And at the center of it was the gospel, meaning the death and resurrection of Christ, what God has done for us in Christ. And so our goal is going to be to understand that, the power of the gospel for holiness, for transformation, for sanctification, for personal change. So that's where we're going to head. All right, so let's take a few minutes for any questions you have. I've got some discussion questions we could work through if you don't have any. But if you have questions, if you have comments of any kind about what we've talked about so far, or about sanctification, just anything that you want to discuss, let's take a few minutes to do that. Okay, well then maybe I will ask you some questions. Yes. Well, I wrote it to do what I've been trying to describe here in the last hour, to try to put together this a fuller, comprehensive approach to spiritual transformation. So this was born out of teaching here, actually. So I don't know how many of you were here back then. I know Sue, I know you were here. I'm not sure if any, and Tim and Lisa, maybe there are some others. John, you were here. But I guess maybe the second year that I was here, 2004, we did on a Sunday night a 10-week study on holiness. And that was kind of the seedbed for this material. It probably doubled or tripled by the time the book was written. But this has been a passion for me. And so on a personal level, this has been important for me, not so much the writing of the book, but getting this a synthesis of these different pieces has been important for me, because I have really been all over the map on this whole sanctification issue. And there were points, especially in my early Christian life, in my 20s, I was so confused because of teaching that I would hear that was unbalanced and lopsided. I was so confused. And so that's especially where I was just kind of veering from legalism, fasting 3 times a week, veering from that to just almost despair, because I didn't feel like I was changing. And, not deeply assured of salvation. And for me, the various pieces have come together over the years, but grasping justification by faith alone, that's life-changing. That's life-changing. I'll quote this morning, but William Cooper summarizes it: to see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his parting voice, changes a slave into a child, in duty into choice. That's life-changing. So getting that piece in, and that's not in a lot of the books on holiness. So I'd read books on holiness, and there's not much about that. So you read a book on holiness, and you just feel guilty. That's my biggest problem, is I'm guilty. So I've got to get the guilt problem out of the way before I can even think about change. So that was important. But then the whole spiritual formation and disciplines, and like getting a perspective on that, so that it's not just about ticking off boxes on a list. You've got to have a quiet time, and you've got to have it in the morning, and you've got to have it every day. That misses the focus. The focus isn't doing this list of duties. It's communion with God. It's communion with God. And there's lots of different ways to approach that, where we get a mix of meditation on Scripture and prayer. Those are the foundational things. And then the ministry of the Holy Spirit, just coming to Sinclair Ferguson is the person that helped open my eyes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a new way. I'll probably quote Ferguson as much as anybody in the book. So the synthesis of all those pieces, for me, was very important in just helping me get some traction in living the Christian life. And, so the book was really born out of that. You write what you're passionate about, what has meant something to you. And so that's kind of how it originated for me. It is being recorded, yeah. All right, so I asked a little while ago, which of the two, you know, thieves of the gospel do you tend to? What are some other points of emphasis in teaching you've heard or things that you've read in books that you feel like have been important but perhaps have been either lopsided or maybe the emphasis hasn't been quite right or something has been missing? Like, what are things, maybe the way to answer it is, this has been really important for me. This has been an important emphasis. Or maybe the way to answer it, you can answer either way. This has been an emphasis I've heard, but I feel like something's missing. Anybody want to talk about that? What's been the focus in the kind of teaching that you've heard? Yes. Right, yeah. Yeah, so the problem with any heresy is you take an element of truth and take it too far, and it, you know, it loses its proportions in Scripture. You were going to say something, Jennifer. You know, there were points for me where the focus was very much on kind of the piety, I mean, the kind of the inner life of humility and repentance and brokenness and prayer. And, you know, that was helpful in certain respects. It was helpful. But what was missing at that point for me was a real robust view of justification by faith. You know, and what helped me so much was what I remember when the words to "It Is Well With My Soul" clicked for the first time. I've been singing this song my entire life. And I remember when my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And man, I was just on a mountain when that clicked. When that clicked, you know? So, you know, there's different pieces that come together over time. And we need all of it. You know, we need the whole counsel of God. Yes. Yeah, and it's, you know, it's an overreaction to legalism that especially, you know, kids that grew up in a real abrasive kind of fundamentalism tend to go way on the other direction. Yeah. Yeah. So When you said that, it reminded me of 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. So where John writes, "My little children, I write these things to you, that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins." And there's a place in John Owen where he takes those verses, he takes those two verses, and he's talking about the subtlety of indwelling sin. And he says, you know, that basically what the enemy does is he'll take one of those truths without the other. And so for the person who hasn't sinned, he'll kind of cloud this perspective. "My little children, I write these things to you, that you may not sin." And so he'll try to give us license to sin because of the cross. But then as soon as we've sinned, he clouds the cross so that we have a hard time like coming to grips with forgiveness. And that's just how the enemy works. And we need both. We need the focus of holiness. Don't sin. But we need the grace of the gospel that if you sin, here's an answer. Here's a remedy. Here's how you are forgiven. Yeah. So Paul addresses that, doesn't he, in Romans 6. You know, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin? The grace may increase. And his answer is, may it never be. You know, because if you're dead, how can you keep on sinning if you've been buried with Christ in baptism? Yes. Right. Yeah. 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 I've been there many, many times. Yeah, one of the great comforts I find is that Paul deals exactly with this problem in Romans. I mean, you read Romans, and in Romans 5, it's justification by faith alone. In Romans 6, it's you're baptized into Christ, so put sin to death, you know. And then in Romans 7, it's wretched man that I am, you know. I'm doing the things that I hate. And then Romans 8, he's coming back to the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, set us free from the law of sin and death. So he is traversing the very same ground that we go through in our Christian experience. And I find that really encouraging, because if I am encountering and dealing with the very problems that Paul is addressing in Romans, I think that means I'm on the right track, and here are resources to help me in the fight, in the battle. So, okay, one more comment or question, and then we'll, Jared. You know, J.I. Packer somewhere says that he was on the brink of suicide. I think he says this. I know that he was like despairing, and I think he actually says, I probably would have committed suicide if he had been left in that state, because that's where he was. He was just living in this constant defeat. And what helped him was John Owen, Mortification of Sin, because it helped him see that, it helped him see the regularity and the ongoing nature of the struggle. But it also gave him real tools for beginning to deal with sin. And, you know, I wasn't suicidal, but I experienced that as well. And, you know, still occasionally, I mean, there are times when I just, you know, I have to go back and read my own material and realize, yeah, I've just got to get back to applying this, because that's where real freedom is. So, yeah, it's a tough balance to keep. And the tension is there, even in Scripture, you know, there's the tension. And I think what we've got to do is find a place to live in that tension and realize that it's 100% the work of God. And it is 100% involvement of my effort. It requires everything I am. But I can't do it by myself. It requires everything He is. And I think that's about the only safe place to be. It requires all of my obedience and my full participation, and it is 100% dependent on the work of the Spirit. So, anyway. All right. We need we went a little bit over here. So, we need to dismiss. So, Chapter 1 this week, if you care to read it, and if you don't have a book, there's a couple left on the table, and the study guide as well. So let me pray. Father, thank you for this time to think about our sanctification and think about what you have done for us and also what you've called us to. And our prayer is that studying this material together wouldn't just be amassing more information, but would actually help us in the process of change. So work in our hearts, by your Spirit, push the gospel deep into our hearts and bring about the kind of change that you desire. We ask you to continue with us as we worship here in a few moments. Meet us with your presence. Fill us with your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.